Amen. What a wonderful song. Amen? Amen. Glorious focus on Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and their work in redemption history. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, to verse 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 23. This morning we're going to be meditating on the resurrected life, the resurrected life. So I've entitled the sermon, Meditations on the Resurrected Life, and I'm not talking the resurrection of Christ himself, nor am I talking about the life that we are to live in the power of his resurrection, but literally to meditate on the resurrected life, that life that we shall have if we be in Christ for all of eternity in heaven. Literally, the resurrected life. When one day God resurrects us, brings us to heaven, takes us there for all of eternity, what will that be like? And we're just going to kind of dip our finger into it this morning. There's so much that could be said on this topic. But the discussion comes out of an interaction that Jesus has with the Sadducees. So let's begin Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, saying to him, "There is no resurrection." And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. Poor woman." That's not in the text. After them all, the woman died, and in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the living, the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. As we come through this passage, two goals in understanding this text. Number one, to observe how Jesus masterfully defended the notion of the resurrection life, that there will be a resurrection, that there is life after death. And then number two, what we'll spend the majority of our morning, is to meditate on the nature of the resurrected life that Jesus forcefully affirmed. He forcefully affirmed the resurrection life, that it is a reality, it is something that to look forward to, that it is something to be aware of, something that we all need to live in light of. And yet so many times I think that many of us don't realize what that resurrected life will look like. So again, let's dip our finger into the water. And let us delve into the text and see what God's word says to us by way of this resurrected life. And by meditating on the resurrection life, may we be challenged to daily loosen our grip on this world and instead live for the eternal. To not have our eyes focused here like this is all there is, but rather to live in such a way that we are but strangers, citizens of a temporary kingdom, living for an eternal kingdom. That must be our focus. Now, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees, actually our knowledge of them historically and archaeologically is seriously lacking. Most of what we know about the Sadducees comes from sources that are not sympathetic to them. They didn't like them. We do know from the text that they were an aristocratic group. They descended from the priestly line of Zadok. They were powerful, influential, even though they were small in number. They tended to be politically liberal and religiously conservative, meaning they were in favor of the Romans, they were in favor of the Herodians, they gave the Sadducees power, they were very conservative, literalists, but only of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah or the Pentateuch. Those first five books they saw as the only authoritative binding text. And because in those verses, in those books, there is no explicit reference to the resurrection, they drew a conclusion that the resurrection and angels and spirit life don't really exist. They were open to aspects of Hellenism or Greek culture and influence, of Roman culture and influence. And they believed that faithfulness to God was rewarded in this life, meaning that the primary blessings to be enjoyed from God were in this life, not in a life to come. So they tend to be very pragmatic. If God has blessed me with wealth and authority, that is God's sign of favor on me. And therefore, we should live for what is provided in this life. It's a very here and now theology. Don't live for tomorrow. Let's just live for today. Don't live for eternity. Enjoy the blessings of God now. The Pharisees didn't like this group. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. It was one of their core doctrinal points of which they held to. And yet we see the Pharisees and the Herodians working together to try and topple Jesus, and now the Sadducees working with the Pharisees and the Herodians, three groups that would never work together, and yet their common hatred for Jesus drew them together with their goal to trap him in his words. Their goal? They want to hold on to their power. They controlled the temple. They controlled the temple trade. If you remember just a few verses earlier, Jesus came into the temple, overturned the money changers, and said that they were desecrating the temple. They saw him as a threat to their income and their power. So they want to disprove the notion of a resurrection life so that they could discredit Jesus. The Sadducees, and if you've been in church long enough, you've probably heard this joke, the Sadducees are sad, you see, because there is no resurrection. It's an easy way to remember it. They presented Jesus with a conundrum. A real life, perhaps, situation, although I think I would argue for the fact this is probably a hypothetical discussion because the practice of levirate marriage, which is going on in this conundrum, wasn't really practiced during Jesus' day, even though everybody knew about it. They presented a situation where a woman marries a guy, he dies, marries his brother, dies, and that happens again seven times, and then in the resurrection, the question is, whose wife is she? Because this is drawn from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, where in the Old Testament law, there are instructions for what is called levirate marriage. And that is, if a brother's spouse dies, then the other brother takes her to be his wife, to raise up offspring, to perpetuate the inheritance of Israel. Now, we may say, my goodness, that is quite an odd law. But it also had a very practical sense, not only to continue the nation of Israel and to perpetuate the inheritance that was due through that brother, but it also took care of a widow in a culture where women had very few rights. And I'm talking about the broad Middle Eastern culture. By taking her into his family, he was providing safety, provision, not only for the widow, but also for her children. So there is a very tangible benefit in making sure that the family members are taken care of. Now they believed, the Sadducees, that this problem would show how ludicrous resurrection was. Jesus, if there's a resurrection, well, how are you going to answer? Who does she belong to in heaven? Well, Jesus rebukes them. Before he answers the question, like he does so many other times, he rebukes their hard heart. He says, you are deceiving yourselves. Well, that's how perhaps it should be interpreted. He says, you are wrong. But you are wrong, the verb here that is used is probably means that they are wronging themselves, they're deceiving themselves, a passive form. So they're deceiving themselves with their wrong intentions, with their wrong notions. They are going in to trap Jesus, and their sin is blinding them to certain truths and realities, saying, your sin, your waywardness is deceiving your own heart. Their evil questions and impure motives had clouded their judgment. Have you ever heard the phrase, there's no such thing as a bad question? You know, there's no such thing as a bad question. You should always ask questions. I think here we have an example of a bad question. And the reason it's a bad question is not because they're seeking truth, but rather they're asking a question not really to seek truth, but rather to trap the one they are asking. It's not really a question. It's a tactic. It's an evil tactic. They do not want Jesus to have the authority and the influence that he seems to be gaining every single day. Well, if we think about it, our sinful nature, like them, tends to blind us to asking the most important questions in life. Maybe you were here this morning and you don't know who Jesus is. Well, are you asking the question simply, is there a God? Can this God be known? Who is Jesus? How is he communicated to us? How has God reached down to us? These questions we're even considering. But sometimes our motives and desires, we don't want to ask the questions because we're afraid of the answer. Christian, have you allowed sin in your life to blind you? You think God is okay with that thing in your life, or you think it's not really that big of a deal? Instead of we're asking the question, is God pleased with me doing A, or indulging in B, or enjoying that, whatever it may be? Have we even asked the question? Are we asking, seeking his will, or are we blinding, are we deceiving ourselves? That's what the Sadducees are doing. And Jesus says, you do not know the scriptures. Ouch. These are guys who prize themselves on knowing the word of God. Jesus confronts their poor attention to the details of God's word. He confronts the fact that they are not living under the authority and under the precepts of scripture. He goes on to say, you do not know the power of God. You see, failure to understand God's word, the Bible, leads to a poor realization of the power of God, because the power of God is understood and realized through the authority of his word. And failure to pay attention to this will result in a failure to realize and comprehend the power and the authority of who God is and how he has operated and worked in this world. One of my concerns for the church today is not overt heresy, though it does exist, but rather a practical and low view of Scripture. That practically there is an exercise of a low perspective of Scripture by our lack of attention to it. We don't give attention to God's word like we should, to its instruction, its teaching, and to its obedience. We like stories about everyday talk about who we are and how we need to get through this life and this day. And now I'm not saying those questions are not important in their proper place. But if we go into many churches and read many books, I will confess I do find it frustrating, because it caters to my own sinful heart of how much we talk about us instead of talking about God. And I'll be frank, I'll be honest, I like to talk about me. I like to hear about me, and I'm sure that you are no different. And if we place ourselves at the center of the threshold of the church and make ourselves the focus, and we walk away feeling good about ourselves and thumping our chests and saying, wow, look how great we are, look how good our possibilities can be, look at the potential that I have, instead of recognizing our absolute and utter dependence upon God for the most trivial of good works. And consequently, the lack of attention to God's word has resulted in an anemic church that does not experience the power of God. The power of God in seeing souls saved and holy lives transformed into obedient, great commission going forth to the nations. Why would I leave my comforts of my home? Why would I leave the enjoyments of this life when life is all about me? But if I realize that life is all about God, that as God has revealed through his word, it's about his glory, his power, his strength, and in his sufficiency I can rest, then why am I living for all of this instead of being obedient and going as I should? You do not know the scriptures, so consequently you do not know the power of God. He rebukes them. And then he corrects them. You're thinking only on earthly terms. You're thinking only with your frail minds. Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because neither you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You are presenting an earthly problem, totally ignoring the heavenly realities. You are thinking only in terms of this earth because you are not enraptured by God's word. You are not influenced by his power, so you think in terms of heaven, only in earthly terms. I'm confirming the fact that your question has no bearing in heaven. Very practically, Jesus makes a stunning statement. Marriage has no place in heaven. Now, some of that terrifies some of you. Some of you may be like, yes, praise God. If that's your answer, please come talk to us. No, reality is that I know the simple truth is that there are many broken marriages and struggling marriages. And we need to work through those. We need to talk about God's grace and plan in your life, because even though marriage as an institution does not exist in heaven, marriage is a glorious, majestic, earthly institution that should be prized because it is one of the institutions that clearly demonstrates the relationship between Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. It has a glorious picture. Practically as well, you need marriage to be able to have kids and fulfill Genesis 1 and 2 to be fruitful and multiply the earth. Now, if you're single, you're not somehow a lower class citizen not fulfilling Genesis 1 and 2. Be a voice for the fact that the family is important, that marriage is an esteemed institution. Marriage has no place in heaven. It is a glorious picture on earth. But hear me out. Is the picture of marriage that is supposed to picture Christ and his church, once you get to heaven and you're staring face to face with the Son of God, the picture is no longer needed. Marriage also, which symbolizes covenant relationship, will completely be fulfilled between God and his people in heaven. It doesn't mean that we forget or that the way we lived our life or those people that are special to us don't mean anything in heaven. That's not what we're saying. But as we go into the resurrected life, that it will not be defined by earthly terms, but rather, Jesus says, you will be like angels in heaven. Now, oh my goodness, we need to correct some earthly understandings here. It says we will be like the angels. It doesn't say we will become angels. You know, my so-and-so, my grandmother, my mother died, and she's now an angel in heaven sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's just theologically wrong. It says we'll be like the angels. In what way will we be like the angels? We do not become them, but we will become glorious, powerful, eternal, and like the angels, having very access to the throne of God to worship in his presence. Now, I have more to say on this, but we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. Jesus says, you totally misunderstand the realities of eternity. And then he instructs them with proof. Have you not read, Jesus says? Have you not read the word of God? Again, just a stinging rebuke. What is he referring to? He's referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And this is an important thing. You have to remember that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They only saw the first five books as authoritative. They also understood in those first five books to have no references to the resurrection. And so if Jesus had pulled in a text from the prophets or one of the later writings, they would have said, we don't believe in that anyway. So Jesus goes to Exodus chapter 3, and he pulls out a text that they cannot argue with. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Have you not read where God says, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's interesting is Jesus hinges his entire argument with the fact that God does not say, I was the God of your fathers. He's speaking to a later generation. The fathers, the patriarchs have died. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're dead. He doesn't say in past terms, I was their God. He says, I am their God. Inferring by a simple attention to a tense that they're still alive. And I'm still their God. And I'm still reigning and in fellowship with them. It's a simple but profound rebuke. Interpretation and Bible study, by the way, gives attention to the tenses, to the details, to the was, to the now, to the will-bes. Do not treat God's word as just something that is generally true, but absolutely and completely true. Every word inspired by God, so that Jesus himself goes back and points to a simple tense, hinging his argument on that. And the Sadducees step back and go, oh, we never saw that before. And the crowd is astonished. Don't pick a fight with God. I mean, how basic is that? There's a series of questions that are going on in Matthew chapter 22 and 21 where the Pharisees, Herodians, and the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus, and yet Jesus masterfully and forcefully rebukes them on their own terms, answering their questions while at the same time demonstrating the superiority of God's word and the insights and wisdom of Jesus Christ. The crowd was astonished. Jesus defended the resurrection and gave us glimpses into the resurrected life through those short statements that he said. Now, let us, for the next 20 minutes, meditate on a few of these points. And I'm going to say that as I've studied through this, I've been greatly helped by two men, specifically. Richard Baxter, he wrote a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest in the late 1670s. This would be 16th and 1700s. Puritan. An incredibly rich, rich book on the saints' everlasting rest. Now, if you have the courage to go read the Puritans, you will be greatly helped and encouraged by them, but please give it 100 pages before you give up. Because it takes time to get into them. In our Snapchat culture, we want to get into it and kind of get to the argument right away, but the Puritans are not in a hurry, so you can't read them in a hurry. The other man is Thomas Boston, a late Puritan, and he wrote in his famous book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, and it is teaching us primarily the primitive integrity of man, who man was, his entire depravity, his begun recovery in the redemption of God, and then lastly, his consummate happiness or misery, depending on the state of his resurrection, either resurrection to heaven or resurrection to hell. So a number of things I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to paraphrase from Richard Baxter or from Thomas Boston, and then some places quote them directly, because there are many times, I confess, this past Wednesday I was reading them and I just wanted to stop and break out into worship, because they're such elevated thoughts, deeply rooted in Scripture, about the glories that await us in heaven. The resurrected life, number one, we must understand that Scripture is the gateway to hope. This is why Jesus said to the Sadducees, you do not understand the Scriptures. They are your gateway of understanding of God and our eternal hope. And because you do not understand the Scriptures, you do not grasp what the resurrected life is to be. And we need to remember that the Word of God is our gateway to hope. Who is that hope? Jesus Christ. What is the hope realized? Eternity with him in heaven. But we only know those things not through natural law or natural revelation, but through the special revelation of God's word. Therefore, if you're not in this book and you're not reading it, your hope will be anemic. Our gateway to hope is through God's word. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 through 3. This is an Old Testament reference, and it speaks of the resurrection in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The first thing we must note about the resurrected life is that resurrection happens into one of two realities. One, into everlasting life, and the other one, into everlasting shame and contempt. Now, Jesus referenced this, in case you think, that's Old Testament theology, doesn't make sense. No, Jesus said in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 22, look back at verse 13, the parable of the king and the servants and the wedding feast. He casts out one man, and it says, this is a direct, specific reference to hell, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That every single one of us will be resurrected either into life or into eternal death. The resurrection will happen. What is the resurrected life for you going to be? Because Resurrection into life only comes through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's the only. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're going to focus on resurrection into life this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 to 44. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If this in fact is true, that glory and life to all who believe, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 19 is also true. That you can say with confidence, as Paul did. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It is only through God's word, through understanding his text, the gateway to this hope, that we have such assurance. So opening God's word is not simply about the checkbox and going through the day in order to somehow please God by your daily disciplines. But your daily disciplines in prayer, in the Word of God, are the food of your faith, the food of your hope, the soil in which our glory lies. Be in God's Word. It's the gateway to understanding and to realizing His hope daily. So that as you go through the day and you face that challenge, the Holy Spirit brings to mind, Romans chapter 14, 15, and 16, those things that we have studied, brings them to mind so that we might apply those truths and lead our hearts with God's word. The resurrected life, Scripture, is the gateway to that hope and clear understanding. The resurrected life is also an eternal beholding of incomprehensible power. The resurrected life is an eternal beholding of incomprehensible power. The Sadducees did not understand the Scriptures, and therefore they did not understand or see the power of God. But if we understand the Scriptures, and we see the power of God in part, it creates an awe and a sense of longing for what we will see. Thomas Boston says this, "They, the resurrected, shall see God. They will be happy in seeing the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. There the saints shall eternally, without interruption, feast their eyes upon him and be ever viewing his glorious perfections. And as their bodily eyes shall be strengthened in the new body and fitted to behold the glorious majesty of the man Jesus Christ. As eagles gaze on the sun without being blinded thereby, so their mind shall have such an elevation as will see fit to see God in all his glory. Their capacity shall be enlarged according to the measure in which he shall be pleased to communicate himself to them for their complete happiness." That's incredible. He does it to communicate himself for our complete happiness. John chapter 15 says, abide in me, I will abide in you. For what purpose? To bear fruit? No, the end of that in verse 12 says, I say these things, Jesus, so that you may have my joy. I'm speaking for my joy. John chapter 17, Jesus says, I'm praying these things so that my joy might be fulfilled in themselves. That God communicates himself for our joy. And for our satisfaction in him. Thomas Boston continues, "The perpetual presence of God and Christ in full glory is beyond comprehension. First, the saints in heaven shall have the glorious presence of God and of the Lamb. God himself shall be with them. They shall ever be with the Lord. God is everywhere present in respect of his essence. In heaven, they will have his tangible, glorious presence. There they are brought near to the very throne of the great King to stand before him, where he shows his inconceivable glory." Now let's stretch our minds for just a moment and say, what kind of glory? I've put some terms up here that maybe some of you have seen before and maybe some of you have not. The first one, the aseity of God, is a doctrinal term that refers to the fact that God is independent of all things. He is subject to nothing but himself. He is the eternal, foundational being, the source of life, and the sustenance of all other beings. When Jesus says, "I am the God," here in Matthew 22, "I am." Sounds familiar to Exodus when Jesus said, or when God spoke to Moses and said, "I am that I am." I'm not I am because of something else. I am not I am because the sun gives me light or because you give me worship. I am just because I am. Totally independent. Without respect to anything or to anyone. He is infinite. His nature is perfectly transcends all limitations of time and space. He fully and completely exists at all times, in every space. He is without limit. Both within time and outside of time, God has no outer boundary. God is immense. Theologians call this the immensity of God. And that is, his being is without limit, specifically with regards to space. That there is no universe, there is no cosmos, there is no space that can contain God. He physically and in his essence has no limit. He fills all space. He transcends all space. He is also omnipresent, which means that God is present. But there's another term. I know I'm throwing out a lot of terms here. It's called omnitemporality. Omnitemporality. God is not simply present everywhere, but God is present completely and fully at all points of time and space equally across the entirety of eternity. Let's put it another way. How many of you are 100% engaged right now while I'm speaking? And you have not wandered in your mind one time? I'm sure all of you have been here 100% of the time, right? I'm just a great preacher. How far this from. Your attention, even in the most glorious of moments, is oftentimes strewn by different points and different circumstances, and you can only give so much of yourself at so much at one time. And the thought, hear me, of being able to be present with all people at all times, to be available to hang out and to do all those things and to be all things to everybody, probably exhausts and overwhelms many of us. And yet God in his omnitemporality, without sacrificing who he is equally present at all times in the fullness of his being, in the fullness of his character, with all peoples throughout eternity. Does that mean that you can possibly be lost in the choirs of heaven? Just one voice up there in the loft, and you're wondering, does God down there on his throne, does he even know who I am? Because of who God is, in heaven and even here, you have God's full attention at all times, at all places, from now until eternity upon eternity. Understanding his being and his glory matters. He is perfect, not just simply perfect with regards to one item, but rather God is the sum total of all conceivable perfections. Now, when we get to heaven and we see this infinite God without limit, omnipresent, immense, powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful, with regards to his own character, that God, according to Herman Bavinck, who is a theologian, said, God is absolutely perfect, disturbed by nothing within himself, and encumbered by nothing outside of himself. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now here's something. When you see God face to face, if you are in Christ, you will see a glorious more amount than you currently conceive of him in faith right now. Matter of fact, Did you know that in heaven there will be no such thing as faith? What is faith? Faith is hoping for something we do not see. But faith does not exist in heaven because we shall see him who we had faith in. Did you know that hope will no longer exist in heaven? I'm hoping for something bigger. I'm hoping for heaven. I'm hoping to see God. But when you see God, there is nothing more glorious to hope for. It is all there in front of you. Hope no longer is needed or required for all of eternity because I have everything right there in front of me. And yet, because I am not God and you are not God, we shall still only see a piece of him. And for all of eternity, spend our existence discovering who this God is. Amen. The resurrected life is beyond comprehension. We shall be like angels. We shall be greater than angels, though. We shall see him like he is, something the angels themselves do not have participation in the sense that we will be children of God. Now, angels, we need to do away. Angels are not precious moment figurines. Angels, as expressed in Scripture, Psalm 89, are called sons of the mighty. Job 1, sons of God. Psalm 8:5, they are called the Elohim, literally small g gods. Not that they are God, but they are so powerful in comparison to us that they would appear as gods. They're called holy ones. They're called morning stars, Job 38. They're called princes. They're called principalities and powers. And when angels appeared to mankind throughout the scriptures, people fell at their feet and almost worshiped them had they not said, "Don't worship me." Angels are glorious beings of immense power. We shall be like them, but even greater than angels. Thomas Boston again says, "They," speaking we who are the resurrected, "shall then have put off mortality and the infirmities of the flesh and be themselves as the angels of God, fit to enjoy communion and fellowship with them and being brought under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall join the resurrected, the sons, the children of God, the church, shall join in the praise of God with the angels and of the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.' We shall be like them in worshiping and fellowshipping before the throne." And yet, greater than angels. For we are called children of God, John 1:12. We're not simply basking in the glory of Christ, but Romans 8 says we are co-heirs of Christ, heirs of God, and heirs of Christ. Now we actually share in Christ himself. Some of the angels themselves do not have. That because we are in Christ, that we have fellowship within the Trinity and access into very God through Christ that the angels themselves do not have. The angels are seen as helping spirits, serving God's will, but also ministering to God's people. So as glorious as the angels are, the people of God in the resurrected state will be elevated to reign with Christ. Not reign under him in the sense of just being his servants, but reign with him as co-heirs, children of God. So as glorious as angels are, the resurrected life is even above that. We shall have society with the Lord himself, glorious communion with God in Christ, and this is perfect happiness. The resurrected life is also to be under the God of the eternal present tense. Under the God of the eternal present tense. God is I am. We call this the doctrine of immutability. That God is perfectly unchangeable in his essence, character, purpose, and promises. There is no was or will be with God. There's no such thing as God was or God will be. God simply is in the past, is in the present, and is in the future. There is no state of becoming with God. He's going to become more good or less good, like the Greek and the Roman gods. God never improves. He never lessens. He He never becomes greater than he currently is. Time itself is, God is timeless. He works within the bounds of time, and time is his servant, and yet at the same time, he exists outside the bounds of time. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, he holds his priesthood, speaking of Christ, permanently because he continues forever. And because he continues forever and is unchanging in his essence and his promises, that when he has saved us and put his love upon us, it's not something that you can lose. It never depended on you in the first place. Your salvation is not dependent upon your character, but on the unchanging character of God. Therefore, he is able, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he, listen, always lives to make intercession for them. The resurrected life is to be under the eternal present tense of God. There is no tomorrow, no tomorrow in the sense that it will be better or greater, or you wonder if God will be. Rather, he always is, therefore we are always secure. Thomas Boston again says, the kingdom will endure forever. Since everything in heaven is eternal, the saints shall have undoubted certainty and full assurance of its external duration. This is a necessary ingredient in perfect happiness, for the least uncertainty causes fear, anxiety, and torment, and therefore is utterly consistent with perfect happiness. But the glorified, the resurrected, shall never have fear nor cause of fear. They shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The resurrected life is also one of belonging to God. Jesus said, have you not read, I am immutable God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, the word of is a little bit ambiguous in the sense that is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning they belong to him? Or is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or that they belong to him? Really, both are true. God is the God that we belong to God, and God belongs to us. That is the nature of the fellowship and relationship that he has brought us into. And because we belong to him and are in his presence for all of eternity, heaven itself becomes a place, or the resurrected state, a place free from all sin and suffering, because God's presence and character, the fact that we belong to him, can tolerate no sin or evil. So the resurrected state by nature is a complete rest from suffering. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Richard Baxter says, heaven is a perfect rest from suffering. When the cause is gone, the effect is gone also. Our sufferings were but the consequences of sin and our sinning, and here in God's presence they both shall cease together for all eternity. Have we thought how great the absence of sin will be? Because right now, Richard Baxter continues, he says, right now, every sense is a snare, every member a snare, every creature a snare, every mercy a snare. We can scarcely open our eyes, but we are in danger. If we behold those above us, we are in danger of envy. If we below us, we are in danger of contempt. If we see beautiful buildings, pleasant habitations, honor and riches, we are in danger to being drawn away with covetous desires. If the rags and beggary of others, and that is what we see, we are in danger of self-applauding thoughts and unmercifulness. If we see beauty, it is a bait to lust. If deformity, loathing and disdain and mockery. He says, how hard it is to not be puffed up, to seek ourselves, to hunt after applause, to despise our brethren, to mislike the simplicity that is in Christ. How prone we are to judge others' preeminence, to take liberty to bring all their actions to the bar of our incompetent judgment, and to censure and slander them, and to murmur at their successes. But heaven will be a rest from such warfare. We will rest from temptations. We will rest from the abuses and persecutions that we suffer at the hands of wicked men. We shall rest from our sad divisions and our unchristian quarrels within one another. He says, Paul and Barnabas are now fully reconciled. There they are, not every man conceited of his own understanding and love, rather reconciled. Luther and Zwingli will be agreed. There shall be a full reconciliation between Calvinists and Arminians, Lutherans, Remonstrants, Contra Remonstrants, Conformists, Nonconformists, those who love to sing, those who hate to sing, those who love only certain songs, whereas those who specifically like any song. We shall all agree. There is no discipline erected by state policy. There will be no disorderly conduct. The only government will be that of Christ. Oh, happy day for the rest and the saints in glory. Will we not be happy on such a day? When we also rest from all of our personal sufferings, whether natural or ordinary or extraordinary? Will we not rest? Oh, the blessed tranquility of that region where there is nothing but sweet continued peace. And in God's presence, where all sin will be expunged, there will be no suffering of any kind. And the resurrected life will be a life of eternal astonishment. And you know, the crowds at the end of Jesus' simple teaching, they were astonished at him. Richard Baxter says, "What do I say when I talk of eternity? Can my shallow thoughts conceive at all what that most high expression contains? To be eternally blessed? Why, surely this, if anything, is the resemblance of God. Eternity is just a piece of infiniteness. Oh, then, my soul, let go thy dreams of thy present pleasant pleasures. Loose thy hold of earth and flesh. Fear not to enter that estate where you shall ever cease thy fears. Sit down and think about this eternity. Study frequently, study thoroughly this one word, eternity. And when you've rejoiced thoroughly that one word, you will never look on books again. What, live and never die? Rejoice and ever rejoice? Oh, what sweet words are those. Never and ever. Never again sin. Ever again with the Lord. I love his final comment, and with this we are done. Richard Baxter, after writing several books on heaven, says, "I have endeavored to show you a glimpse of the approaching glory, but oh, how short are my expressions of its excellency. Reader, if you are a humble, sincere believer, and wait with longing and laboring for this rest, you will shortly see and feel the truth of what heaven really is. In the meantime, let this much of this few things that we have said kindle your desires, quicken your endeavors. Get up, be doing. Run and strive and fight and hold on, for you have a certain glorious prize before you. God will not mock you. Do not mock yourself, nor betray your own soul by delaying, dallying, and being caught up in this temporary world. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't try and explain away things that are critical. Don't try and live for the now, but rather, look in glory and with hope and faith until that hope and faith comes to complete fruition." If you'd bow your heads with me this morning. Father, we have just tasted a glimpse through a couple of passages of Scripture only, the glories of the resurrected life, and meditated ever so feebly on the hope that awaits us. Lord, help us to cast our eyes there, to live for it today. May you be glorified and honored. And in Jesus' name we pray.